Leviticus, we're in week 3, chapter 8, starting in verse 1. The word of God says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting.' And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, 'This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done.' And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around Aaron's waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breast piece on him. And in the breast piece, he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and he anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering and he killed it. And Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and purified the altar. And poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and the skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces of the fat, and he washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot, and he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar." Now skip to verse 30. "Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, 'Boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I have commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it, and what remains of the flesh and the bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded Moses." Now, chapter 9. "On the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and said to Aaron, 'Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord and say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This thing is the thing the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." Let's pray. Father, you call us to be holy because you, Father, are holy. And I ask, Father, that as we hear your word, and as I preach your word, sanctify us in the truth. Make us holy in the truth. Your word is truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Remember those old infomercials that used to be on the TV lots of years ago, before GLP-1s were discovered? That's all the commercials are nowadays. They were the as-seen-on-TV products, as-seen-on-TV. There was a common phrase that these commercials would normally use. It was a final hook to reel you in so you would purchase the product. What was that, the line people would say? "But wait, there's more." "But wait, there's more." Last week we studied chapters 1-7, and we saw the five main sacrifices God instituted for his people. They were required to be accepted before God, to be restored back to God, to please God. And after discussing those sacrifices last week, you might think that God has said all that there is to say about being in his presence. Here's the sacrifices. He said all he has to say, but wait, there's more. Sacrifices alone are insufficient to live in the presence of God. More is required, even for the faintest sliver of God's glory to appear to his people. More is required. Yes, you need sacrifices, but wait, there's more. You don't just need sacrifices, you need a priest. You need a priest. A go-between, a mediator to stand before you and God. But wait, there's more. You need a place. You need a place where God's presence will appear. It's referred to as the tent of meeting. That's what we've been describing it as. In this passage, it's also called the tabernacle. You may know it as the tabernacle in chapter 8, verse 10. All its trappings. When I say tent, tabernacle, it's referring to the tent and all its trappings, the altar, everything inside the tent. We'll talk about that in a moment. But wait, there's more. You don't just need a priest and a place. You need a consecrated priest. You need a consecrated place. You need washed priests, specially clothed priests, anointed priests, atoned priests, ordained priests, present priests, and you need a consecrated place. You need an anointed place, a purified place, an atoned place. Leviticus chapters 8-9 is the story. It's a narrative. It's a narrative. The story of how God's priests and his place became consecrated. Consecrated so that the priests could offer in that special place all the sacrifices of chapters 1-7. So this is very well placed in the book. All the sacrifices needed to be offered by consecrated priests in a consecrated place, and they were offered so that all of God's people could see just a sliver of his glory. God was going to appear to his people, and for God to appear, a meticulous consecration process was required. This passage, I believe, should present to us many questions that maybe you can consider as we move forward. For example, in this passage, the role of the priest is very important. Very important. It was important in chapters 1 through 7. We just didn't highlight it. You need a go-between. You cannot get to God alone. And so as we study this morning, maybe we should consider, just keep this in your mind, what does this priestly role mean for me? What does it mean that the people of God needed a priest? Do I need a priest? Do I need a go-between to get to God? Also in this passage, the word consecration, it's used over and over, and I'm hoping that we define it. We get a good picture of what this means. I think we need to ask ourselves, as you study, just keep this in your mind. What does it mean to be consecrated? Am I consecrated to the Lord? Is someone else consecrated to God for me? How do I consecrate myself to God? There's so many other things. Consider the meticulousness of this. We're going to see the detail required to be in the presence of God, for God to appear. Does this meticulous care in entering the presence of God mean anything for worship today? And of course, since God says he's going to appear, and we will see at the end of chapter 9, spoiler alert, he does. He does appear. Has he appeared? Will he appear? Has he appeared to you? What does that mean? Here's what we're going to do. I've got four steps that we'll walk through, which include considering first the need for priests in a place. Can't get past the passage without considering that. Second, the need for consecration. God's people need consecrated priests, a consecrated place. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. And then we'll look at the outcome. What happened as a result of these consecrated priests in this consecrated place? And the fourth step will be, what does this mean for us today, considering that? So, first, you need a priest, you need a place. This is an overlooked point, just as we get into this. I do want to emphasize on us needing. When I said you need these things, you need a place, you need a priest, I'm intentional in there. I mean every word of that. God does not need priests. God does not need a place. All the earth is his ottoman. It's a piece of furniture in the comparison to God. God doesn't need a place. God doesn't need priests. The priests and the place are for God's people. They are for God to be with his people and for the people to be with God in a way. You could say that the priests and the place are God's mercy to his people. This is God's mercy. The offering of a priest, the giving of a place, this is a way that God is showing mercy to his people. He makes himself accessible to his people in the place through the priests. You need these things. God does not. It's his way of giving the people access to himself, and therefore this is merciful. This is all mercy. So that said, the priest. You need a priest. Consider that need. Verse 2, we see the name for the high priest mentioned, Aaron. It's been mentioned before. This is the first time we're mentioning him specifically. He's Moses' brother. Moses is the guy who God is speaking to directly. Aaron and his sons were called to serve as priests alongside Aaron. If we had time this morning, and we just don't have time. But if we did, write down, we would go to Exodus chapters 28 through 30, and we would see that what God is doing in the beginning of our passage is not out of the blue. It's a completion of what God instructed in Exodus 28 through 30. Exodus and Leviticus are connected. We saw that in week one. The glory of the Lord appeared at the end of Exodus, and God spoke out of the glory of the tent, out of his glory, which was in the tent, and the beginning of Leviticus. They're connected. In Exodus 28 through 30, Aaron and his sons are instructed to be priests. Special clothes are made for them with special jewelry. And so if you'd like to get some amazing context for what this is, because this seems out of the blue, all this mention in chapter 8, it's really not. And if you're reading Leviticus with Exodus in mind, the role of the priest was to mediate the sacrificial system for God's people. So he's a go-between. He's working in and around the tent, between God's presence in the tent and the people. We can see that they're heavily involved in the sacrificial system. That's an obvious thing. They're part of it. They're helping in the offering of the sacrifices. They're not, we talked about last week how personal the sacrifices are, and those offering the sacrifices are very connected to them. You bring it, you put your hand on it, but the priests are a critical role in mediating the sacrifices. They were God's merciful provision for the people to have a relationship with God. The priest was. And of course, you need a place. And the place of God's presence to be visibly seen was in this tent, this tabernacle. He dwelled with his people in a way that they could physically observe. They could see the place of God's presence. So the place, all its trappings, the tent, inside the tent, there's furniture items, there's an incense altar, there's a table for bread, there's a candelabra. Outside, there's an altar for burnt offering. There's a fence of sorts around this whole place. There's anointing oil, that's important to know. There's anointing oil that's created as part of the creation of this place. Just a few of the elements. I'm not naming everything. When I say tent, again, referring to all those trappings, kind of considering all this holy elements that are non-human. Let's say that. If we had time, we could go back to Exodus 25 through 27, and we would see the instructions for building all this stuff, even the anointing oil in chapter 30. You can see that in chapter 30. We'll talk about that in a second. So, things in Leviticus seem, if they seem a little confusing, what in the world is he talking about? 25 through 27 of Exodus, help. So you need a priest, you need a place. That's the first step. But of course, you don't just need a priest and a place, you need consecrated priest and a consecrated place. So we're gonna camp here for a moment because we gotta understand what it means to be consecrated. What does it mean to be consecrated? Here's one definition of consecration. Consecration is God's merciful means, it's his provision, his means of making you holy to him. Consecration is God's merciful means of making you holy to him. Let me explain that. Again, easy to overlook, but should not be overlooked. This is God's mercy. It's his provision. Merciful provision. The entire consecration process is God's gift. It's not to be God's curse to the people. It's not to be God's curse. It's not a gauntlet that they have to climb over. It's a gift. It's mercy to the people. Not mere rules. We'll see the mercy later on. This is a protection, a merciful protection. Let's break down that definition now. So merciful, let's keep going here. The first place to begin after understanding it's his mercy, which is where we need to camp, is this word consecrate. So this is consecrate word. It is the verbal form of the word holy. That sounds a little too grammatical here, but instead, which the NLT does this, and those of you who know me and when I talk about the Bible, the NLT does a good job here. I wish the ESV would do this. Instead of saying consecrate as we do in English, you could say, it replaced that word in every place, holify. Holify it, holify it, holify it. You make something holy. That's what consecration is. It's a verbal action of the word holy. It's unavoidable in the Hebrew language, which Leviticus is written. I think I have a picture on the screen somewhere. Like that doesn't mean anything to you, but they are closely related. And I love English. I love English because we have lots of words, lots of beautiful words to describe all the things related to the word holy. Sanctuary, holy place. Sanctify, to make holy. Consecrate, also to make holy. Dedicate even. In Hebrew, 152 times, you see words all related to this same root, all connected to holiness. So when you see the word consecrate, holify, this is to make holy. It's very connected to the idea of holiness. It is the verbal idea of holiness, okay? So maybe that will be helpful. Now, this may seem like a big head scratcher as we're going through this, because when we think of holiness, we usually apply the idea of holiness to God and people. That's not what holiness is applied to in this passage, is it? Necessarily, not just that. The idea of holiness just being for God and people who God makes holy is foreign in Leviticus. Lots of things can be consecrated. Lots of things can be made holy. It's not just for people. It's for places, the tent. It's for things. Clothing can be consecrated. Holified. So just a little side note. Lots of things can be made holy. Now, that all said, we need to define consecration because I said make holy. That's what consecration is. And that, and for some of us, holy is a confusing term itself. So here we go. What does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be made holy? This book or this chapter is incredibly helpful, I think. Incredibly helpful. If you want to get a good definition of holy, look at the rituals described in this consecration process, and you will see two main ideas connected to what holiness is. Consider this. The passage reveals that you are made holy through cleansing or purification. You are consecrated, holified, through cleansing. Therefore, holiness, consecration, has something to do with being clean, being purified for God. Look at these examples with me. In verse 6, the first thing Moses does with the priests is he washes them with water. Now you're going to say to me, but it doesn't say he consecrated them. You're right. It never says in verse 6. However, in lots and lots of places, water is clearly, this idea of cleansing with water is clearly part of a process of restoring a person who is dirty, unholy, impure to holiness again. All over Leviticus, this idea of being restored. You're going to see it in chapter 16 when the priest has to wash before he enters the tabernacle. You see it in verse 21 of our passage in chapter 8, verse 21, where the part of the sacrifice near the entrails, you get entrails and what comes out of entrails, right? They're washed so that the sacrifice can be offered. And if that's not enough, we can go to chapter 22, verse 6 and see that when the priest becomes unclean, he can't touch holy things. And so he needs to wash himself and then he can touch the holy things again. So washing with water is part of this consecration, being made holy process. It's part of making these priests holy. This is what holiness has to do with, this idea of cleansing. But that's not all. That's not the only thing that cleanses you. This is where we get weird as Christians. Blood. Blood is a means of cleansing, of purification. I am washed in the blood. Verses 14 through 17, this is what we see in verses 14 through 17 of our passage. Look there, we're just going to camp there for a second, specifically verse 15. In verses 14 through 17, Moses sacrifices a sin offering. Do you remember the sin offering from last week? And so he offers that, and then in verse 15, look at what happens. Moses took the blood with his finger, and he put it on the horns of the altar and around it, and purified the altar. And he poured it out on the base, the blood, and consecrated it to make atonement for it. What did the blood do? What did it accomplish? It purified the altar. It consecrated it. It removed the impurities. It atoned for it. It removed the impurities of the thing, the altar. Remember last week I said the idea of a sin offering is a little confusing. Little confusing to say sin offering. Why? Because sin offerings aren't just offered for sin, and other offerings, though not called sin offerings, have to do with sin. So confusing. I said last week, and this is why a sin offering is often called a purification offering. What does the blood of the sin offering do? It purifies. We see the same principle of blood's purifying properties in the ordination offering. It's going to purify Aaron, the priest. It's sprinkled on his sons and their garments to purify them. Remember, the idea of blood is intimately connected to the sacrifice. The blood represents that which is sacrificed. It's life. Now, with the idea of blood's purifying, there's also this word atonement. We often think of atonement as this animal or this thing or this person standing in our place, this idea of atonement. It also, though, has a sense of removing impurities. And I can't spend too much time there because in 2 weeks, we get to spend a whole day on atonement, the day of atonement, chapter 16. So for now, atonement has with it the idea of removing impurities as well. So again, purification. Purification is connected to atonement. So consecration, being holified, is accomplished through purification, cleansing. Both blood and water are used, and the result of these is a cleansing, a purifying that makes holy. Side note now, what does that mean for you to be holy, to be pure? It means filth removed in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, since we have these beloved promises, or these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from defilement of the body, every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. How is holiness brought to completion? Cleansing. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So connected to this idea of holiness, of being made holy, holified, is purity, cleansing. And that still applies today. If you are holy, you're clean in God's eyes. Totally clean. So, connected to that. But wait, there's more. This passage also reveals you are made holy by being set apart. So there's another sense. Not just cleansed, you're set apart. Clothing sets priests apart. You could see that in verse 9. It's part of the consecration process. Aaron's crown is called a holy crown. Literally, so in Exodus 28, 36, this crown, this plate that's placed on Aaron's head, it has an inscription on it. You know what it says? Holy to the Lord. As if it's not obvious enough, everybody. He says, this crown is a holy crown. It reminds everybody he is set apart to the Lord. One of one garments. That's what we mean by set apart. These are the priest's garments. They set you apart from everything else for this special purpose, special clothing. You're set apart. This is also seen in anointing oil. In verses 10 through 12, everything is set apart with anointing oil. The tabernacle and all its contents, the altar and all its utensils, Aaron, and then later in verse 30, his sons as well. I know the mention of anointing oil seems totally out of the blue. Again, when you see this in connection to the book of Exodus, though, specifically chapter 30, verses 22 through 33, the purpose of anointing oil becomes clear. Do you want to know what's so special about this anointing oil? It's holy. It's one of one, set apart. Exodus 30, 25. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Exodus 30, 32. It shall not be poured on any ordinary person. You shall make no other like it in its composition. It is holy. Set apart. It's one of one. It's special. Oil. So if something is so one of one, I'm talking about anointing oil here. If it's used to anoint a priest or a place, what happens to the priest? What happens to the place? It becomes holy. They become holy, set apart. Exodus 30, 30, you shall anoint Aaron and consecrate them that they may serve as priests. What does anointing oil do? Like the clothes, it sets you apart because it is one of one, holy. So many other examples we could see, this idea of setting apart, the idea of ordination, the idea of the tent, the idea of time, spending time in God's presence in verses 30 through 36. Holiness has to do with being set apart, special. And that is also true today. It's also true today. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's not pointing there. Peter's not pointing there to the cleanness, but the uniqueness. You're one of one. You're his people. You're special. You're holy. I hope that's helpful to see what it means to be consecrated, to be holified. Clean, pure, one of one, special. Everything that is consecrated for these reasons, to purify and to set apart. The priests are consecrated through the washing, they're set apart through the clothing, through the anointing oil, they're purified through the sacrifice, through the blood, which is the life of the sacrifice. The place is consecrated, the tabernacle and all its trappings and the altar outside, the items within is consecrated, set apart through anointing oil. Purified through blood. You need a consecrated priest. You need a consecrated place. That's what God's saying to them and saying to us, I think. And what's the outcome? This is number three. What is the outcome of this consecration? What does it accomplish? Certainly, the purpose of all this meticulous consecration is so that God can now appear. He's going to appear now. This is what happens in chapter 9. The priests are consecrated. The place is consecrated. And now God will appear. But wait, there's more. Why are they consecrated? There's two outcomes of consecration. Number one, the priests and the place, the things in the place, they're consecrated in chapter 8 so that the priests don't die. So you don't die. Verse 35. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain here day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged so that you do not die. Just so you don't die. Consecration is God's mercy. He is protecting the priest from his perfect holiness, a purity, a specialness that when witnessed, without any protection, without any consecration, without any holifying, consumes you. And we wonder why Isaiah saw God in Isaiah chapter 6, is it? And said, I'm dead in his presence because you don't deserve to live in the presence of a holy God. What is the outcome of consecration? You don't die when, as a priest, when offering sacrifices to the Lord, you won't die. Chapter 8 is akin to the flight safety instructions we receive before taking a commercial flight. If you're traveling with a child and there's an emergency, secure the oxygen mask around your face before you help your child so you don't die, so they don't die. The priest gets the first priority because they must live to mediate for the people. Oh man, there's so much we could spend time on. Like just thinking for moms and dads and pastors and elders and leaders. Are you putting the oxygen mask on, devoting yourself to the Lord before you raise your children? Is he having a meaningful time in your life so that when you go to serve, you are prepared? But now they're consecrated. Now God will appear. They will not die. But wait, there's more. They are consecrated so they won't die, and they are preserved so that now they can offer sacrifices for themselves and the people. You're consecrated so you can now, priest, offer sacrifices for yourselves and for the people. That's what you can do now. More is required. What's the outcome of the consecration? Now you can consecrate the people. You can offer sacrifices for yourself to remove the impurities from the priests and the people. The priests and the people are atoned for. They can be atoned for now. Everyone gets holified. We're going to see that a lot more for the people as we go on, but not today, on in the future. This is what we see in chapter 9. This is what chapter 9 is. The transition between 8 and 9 is now the priests can offer sacrifices for themselves and the people. 9, 1 through 7, we read it earlier. Moses calls the priests, off, bring your own sacrifices and get the people to bring representative sacrifices for them. So they're not each individually bringing their own sacrifices. They're bringing a representation for the Lord. And verse 7, then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them. All the consecrating in chapter 8 is the leading to now you can offer for yourselves and the people, sacrifices so that God may appear. And so he does. Verses 8 through 11, he offers his own sin or purification offering. Aaron does. Verses 12 through 14, he offers his own burnt offering to please God. 15 through 17, he offers a sin and a burnt offering for the people. And he offers a peace offering in verses 18 through 21. What's the outcome of consecration? You can now, for the priests, you can now offer more to the Lord. They can now worship God through sacrifice because they are holy. And for the people, they can offer sacrifice through the priests and be consecrated. The blood of the sacrifice atones for the priests and the people. They consecrate them, corporate cleansing, and now corporate worship is possible. Corporate worship is possible. So the priests in the place, they get consecrated. Now they won't die. Now they can offer sacrifices for themselves for God to appear. Now God will appear. And he did in an amazing way. Verses 23 through 24, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. The fire came out before the Lord and consumed the altar, the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. All the consecration of chapter 8 to prepare the priests in the place, to prepare themselves, to prepare the people, see God. And he did appear. He appeared to them in glory. Glory, the glory of God is the visible display of God's invisible presence appeared to them in this moment. The Lord appeared to them in fire. He accepted their worship. That's the reason, I think, for the fire. He accepted their worship. He burned up the sacrifices which were burning. Their worshipful sacrifices pleased God, and no one died. God's mercy worked. He is a merciful God. So what do we do with this? How do we apply this to our relationship with God? In one sense, the passage is incredibly distant and unrelatable, yet in another sense, I know you can already see this has meaning for us in almost every way. Does it not? Like God's people, you need God to appear. You need God to appear. We talked about this in week one. To be removed from God's presence is hell. Not good to be removed from God's presence. You need God's presence. His presences are good. You need God to appear. Have you seen the glory of the Lord? Has he appeared? The glory of God has been clearly revealed in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, according to John 1:14, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. But you haven't seen Jesus. That's okay. I haven't seen Jesus with the visible eye. Jesus is the glory of God on display. He's the glory of God on display. He revealed his glory in power. He told his disciples, you will see the glory of God in him. You can't see Jesus with the visible eye now. You can, though, see him in the most special saving way, in the way that all you need, through eye of faith. This isn't just us distant Christians who haven't seen Jesus, and so we're making up for the fact that we can't see Jesus. This isn't us doing that. This is the Bible saying you can see Jesus without seeing Jesus. Paul to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Corinthians had not seen Jesus. They live a long way from where Jesus was. And yet, by faith, they see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You don't need to see God's glory bursting from the tent. You need to see his words and his works in his Son, in his Word. And he will compel you to him. This is why when we talk about, if you're sharing with someone who is not a Christian, you show them Jesus. Look at this guy. You want to see the glory of God? 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter told his audience, though you have not seen him, you love him. But they've seen him. They haven't seen him, but they've seen him. They've seen enough to transform their heart. The glory of God's abiding presence is evidence also in the life devoted to Jesus. You are displaying the glory of God if he abides in you, a walking billboard of the glory of God. Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in one who draws you? I cannot turn away from him. He compels me. He's also going to appear, and we live for that day. The greatest danger for one is to be ashamed when he appears. That's what Jesus tells us. You need God to appear. He has and he will. He has and he will. You also need a place You have a place. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. If you have surrendered by faith to Jesus Christ, you are God's dwelling place. That's very clear in the New Testament. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You need a consecrated place. You need a consecrated place. That's what this is pointing to. Am I consecrated in the same way? Like, is my place, like the place of me, consecrated as these? Do I need the clothes? Do I need the oil? Do I need the sacrifices? All just to see a sliver of God's glory. Immediately, so if I'm asking that, need to be a consecrated place, one response is to appreciate when we compare all that once was required with what is no longer needed to see God. Thank you, God, for giving me easy access to you, for consecrating me in a way that this is, in one sense, no longer, it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled now. I don't need to prepare for God to appear. I can pray. In a breath, I have access to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can talk to him. We're going to talk about prayer this summer in that study. You can talk to God at any time. His Spirit dwells within me if I belong to Jesus. So in one sense, we should be incredibly thankful at the greatest display of mercy which God has used to now consecrate me. But this thankfulness is not the only response. This seeing the way that they were consecrated, the intricate, meticulous process they went through to be consecrated should beg the question, how in the world am I presentable to God? What have I accomplished? What meticulous preparations have I done to prepare me for God and not die? So this should humble the Christian, because the Christian knows, I haven't done anything to cleanse myself. I haven't done anything. I haven't done anything to set myself apart. He has. He's done something for me. He has provided a much more merciful means through his own sacrifice. Through Jesus, I am holy. I am consecrated. You need a consecrated place. You are a holy place through Christ. I do think, though, I'm not trying to be a legalist. Don't accuse me of that. I'm not saying that we should consider this to see if I need to do something to be accepted before God. I think we should consider from this passage, ask this question, does God get from my life what he deserves? Does he? Their whole life's being directed towards him. Does God get from my life? He has done everything for me. He has given me everything. Does he get back in worship from me what he deserves? 7 days, stay in front of the tent. Holiness is hard fought. You know that, right? Sin is easy. Sin can undo, one bit of adultery can undo years of sacrificial marriage. One bit. Holiness is a hard fight. Is he getting what he deserves? He's this holy. Is he getting what he deserves with my life? I think we can ask that from this passage without thinking that I'm earning. Just look at him. Look at how holy he must be if all this is required just to be in his presence. You're God's place. You need a place still, though? You need a place? No lone wolf Christians. Your body is God's temple, but that doesn't mean you're sufficient on your own. You are God's temple. You are God's dwelling place, and you need a place. The place is called in the Bible, the church, the assembling, the gathering of God's people. Gathered Christians are assumed in the Bible, just are. Jesus said, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am present with you by the Spirit. Jesus is with you when you gather. Do not forsake gathering yourselves together that you may not be taken away by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews. God has a place for those who are God's place. It's the church. You need the church. You need a place. Finally, you need a priest. This is our last bit. You cannot access God on your own. You need a priest. You need Jesus to be your priest. He's a much better priest than Aaron or any alternative. This priest, this Jesus priest, he doesn't mediate, go between you and God in the dusty old tent. He's in heaven. He's a new and a better priest, according to Hebrews. Listen to these beautiful pictures of who Jesus is. As he took on flesh so that he could be your priest. You do still need a priest. He is your priest. Hebrews 2:17, he made him, that's Jesus, to be like his brothers in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. He's your priest. Is he your priest? Look at Hebrews 7. The former priests, look how much better Jesus is. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing the office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. He continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession. He always lives to make intercession for you. You need a priest. You've got an eternal priest. He's in the presence of God right now, interceding on your behalf so that you will be saved for God. You have a priest. You need a priest. You have a priest. He's our great priest. He is totally consecrated to God, the eternal Son of God. He is holy. He needed no sacrifice to cover sins for himself. He didn't need to go through this process. Perfectly holy, always pleasing to God. You are my son. I am well pleased with you, God said of him. He's a better priest. He didn't need an anointing or washing, any special clothing. He didn't need no blood to sacrifice and consecrate himself. In essence, Jesus is consecrated to God. You need a priest, you've got a priest. You need a priest, you've got a priest. Go to Jesus. You need God to appear. You need to be consecrated. You need a place. You need a priest. Jesus is the priest. He supplied all that we need to appear before him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth as this just opens us up to the reality of who Jesus is. Who would have thought, God, your word is so sufficient, showing us in this old book that is so seemingly distant from us, it helps us see what it means to have a real savior, a real priest. Thank you for Jesus. May we live out that reality that he is our priest. In Jesus' name.